Yeah, we got a little bit to touch on here. There's some terms here that can be a little confusing. We have the word angel used quite a bit, and it's used different ways, and it's like, okay, was he talking about, you know, we have the idea of an angel being a supernatural being created by God. But that word, the word used here, can also be translated messenger. It can also be translated primarily as messenger. So there's questions here as, in what cases is he talking about an angel, or is he talking about a person, or is he referring to the churches, or who's he talking to here? So it starts off, there's also a reference to, so it starts off like very beginning, actually, even before we get to verse 4, just looking at Revelation 1, verse 1. He refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that in and of itself is an interesting phrase, because the question is it a revelation of Jesus, or is it a revelation from Jesus?
That's what I wondered.
there's whole volumes written about trying to figure that out. With not necessarily a clear conclusion. Because it really, either way, is this is a revelation that Jesus is giving, but it is also describes, it also reveals the fulfillment of everything in Christ. So it's kind of, is both. It could easily be interpreted as both. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, who he truly is. Not just the Messiah who came and suffered, but also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega. All this revelation that we get of Jesus Christ, but it is also a revelation from him. It says that God gave to him to show to his servants what must soon take place. There are several references of soon here, and the question would rise, okay, this was written 1900 years plus ago, over 1900 years ago, what does he mean by soon? And the words there are actually, you'd also would interpret it as happen as sudden. You'd say soon, but you could also use it as sudden, meaning that when these things happen, they're going to happen quick.
I'm going to go ahead and turn the light.
Okay. Yeah, that's our last screen, so it'd be easier to see the book itself. So if you see that and you're like, well, this book was written a long time ago and he said it was going to happen soon. Like, what? Well, he's saying it was going to happen suddenly. And it's also we don't know. He doesn't say exactly when it will happen. So when we move into, then it says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. Again, that can be translated messenger. This does seem to be this could be referred to the angel that he talks to later on, but it also is listed in some translations the sevenfold spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, as the sevenfold spirit, the seven spirits. I'll get to that definition here in a little bit. It tells us this blessing, then it starts off with John in verse 4 addressing the seven churches in Asia. He references again the grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, that's an interesting thing, because we're like the seven spirits, like what? What's that referring to? Like, that's not something that we necessarily see a lot in the rest of the New Testament. So it's kind of like, okay. Commonly interpreted referring to Isaiah 11, which I will turn there and read for you.
There's also another reference of Zechariah 3:9 and 4:10.
Okay. Might need to look at those too. I'm looking at the wrong verse. That's why it doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. Chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So you have the Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. That's described as the sevenfold Spirit. Another name for the Holy Spirit, but that highlights those individual aspects. So if you see that and you're wondering, okay, well, what does that? That's a common thing that people have questions about, like, what does he mean by sevenfold Spirit?
What do you mean by
sevenfold Spirit? So in Zechariah, it refers to that those seven are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth.
Yeah. The sevenfold Spirit is those seven attributes that we just read in Isaiah.
The seven eyes, is that what it is?
It gives you seven characteristics. Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of understanding, of wisdom, of fear of the Lord.
Are they the eyes?
Well, Zechariah describes it as that, but there's manifold, like...
There's a lot of characteristics. When you see prophetic imagery of eyes, that can mean a variety of things. So I can't necessarily say it.
Zechariah's got a lot to it in the short,
you know, that's a lot of that imagery, prophecy, prophetic imagery. So it again refers to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Such an interesting thing to say when as a Jew you've just lost your homeland in the past 20 years, and you're saying God's made us a kingdom of priests that will minister to God. Just this, he's a new identity, a new national identity. Refers to Jesus coming in the clouds, and those all who see him will mourn. Those who pierced him. Some question if this was written early. Maybe that could have been referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't think so, because I think it was written later. Maybe that is a future reference to him, that he is going to come. For those who don't know him, it is a time of mourning. For those who rejected him, that it is a... But there's also with that is the seven letters that we're talking about, I'll touch on this in a minute, but they also parallel the church age, the time we've seen of the church. When that's over, then there's 7 years of tribulation. That's for the Jews, and it really is centered around the Jews and the nation of Israel. So there's the one who the Jews rejected is one that they end up accepting, and the one who they pierced is they mourn because they realize that they rejected the.
Yeah, that's in Zechariah as well.
Mm-hmm. A lot of references.
Mm-hmm.
When did you see that verse?
Zechariah? Ryan, which one?
What was the verse in Zechariah?
Where that's at, where it's talking about the look upon the one that was pierced?
Mm-hmm. No, the eyes.
Oh, the eyes, that's 4:10. And 3:9 speaks of another thing. It's actually, it makes mention of Joshua, which it does later, I think, in Revelation as well. Priest. It may be the same one. Right, yeah. They go a lot in hand in hand because there's the horsemen or the horses and stuff in Zechariah as well. So, I think, right.
Yeah. So we have the rest of the chapter as a description of Jesus. This is not the same. Not this. He looks different now than the last time that the last time the disciples would have seen him. This is a glorified body. This is also this supernatural. He truly is the conquering king, not the suffering Messiah. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, all this. I mean, he's shining brightly, and clothes in white, and looks like a furnace, glowing like a furnace, and had to be quite a sight. You think of John having known Jesus for years in his human form, sees this presentation of Jesus, and he just falls flat. He's just overwhelmed by it.
Oh, where it talks about where he was pierced, that's in Zechariah 12.
Okay.
I'm just seeing that.
Yeah. The then we get to the mystery of the the description there. It's his description very differently from what it was when he was in the earthly ministry. Now we get to the interesting part again. We have at the end of this chapter, we have seven stars and seven lampstands, and he tells us this imagery. He turns around. He hears a voice speaking to him. He turns around. He sees that there's a lampstand. He sees someone standing there. And the person standing there has seven stars in their hand. And thankfully, that gives us some insight. Because otherwise, we really wouldn't know what's going on there. But thankfully, it tells us in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now that brings up some really interesting, there's about five different interpretations of what those seven stars being the seven angels of the churches means. There's about five main ones, and there's all these debates, and there's all this scholarly discourse about the positives and negatives of each one. The interesting point being, is he talking to, for the rest of these letters that we're going to look at, is he talking to a spiritual being over those churches, which seems really strange because why would God need to write through a person to address an angel? Like that seems weird. Or what I think more likely is that this the word messenger, that this is to the leader of the church. This is the person that's in the position of spiritual authority. We might call them the pastor or the bishop or whoever, whatever title you want to give them. But to whether it is to a specific person or as to the leadership of the church, to the messenger of the church, to the one who's going to the one who speaks over this church, speaks to this church, tell the church this. Here's what you need to tell them. Here's the letter that you need to tell. That needs to be relayed to the church. So I believe the angels they're interpreting as messengers are referring to people, not spiritual beings.
Well, there's an interesting thing in Hebrews 1, specifically verse 14, where it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And it says a little bit further on up, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So he's saying that Christ is much higher than the angels and stuff. They say, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So it's just as a reference note, basically.
Yeah, so that's... The counterpoint that some make, though, is if he's just talking to, is he just talking to people? Is he just talking to a specific person, or is he talking to the kind of the personification of the church itself? And I think it can easily be both. He's talking to the leadership of the church, and he's talking to the church also.
And angels literally means messenger in their own language. So yeah. That could be a man too, yeah. It says here. We're talking about the angels, each of which has a special guardian ministry toward one specific church.
Yeah. Well, most likely in that time, the person that was the leader of the church represented the church body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of like, what else would you call it? I think, well, angel seems, or messenger sounds like a strange term. Well, they didn't really use the term pastor back then, or they didn't really use the term reverend, or is that, they didn't, it would be as if Pastor Chad received a letter that God had directed him to receive, and he shared it with us, he'd be sharing it as messenger. He'd be, so that's what I, what
sense.
I look at it as. So when we're looking at, going forward, looking at these letters, and next week we'll talk about the the letter to the church in Ephesus. And how I want to approach this is, there's different viewpoints on how to interpret these letters. Some say, well, these letters are exactly for that group of people, that church at that time. Some say each one represents an age of the church, and it's uncanny how much the characteristics fit. The first church fits the first three centuries, and this fits this number of centuries, and some say that. It's the church age followed by the tribulation. I mean, it's really brilliantly laid out there. So some say, well, it's the historical periods of the church. And then some say, well, no, it's all for our benefit. It applies to all churches at all times, possibly. Mm-hmm. All believers. I already felt this way, and also talking over with Pastor Chad, it's like, yeah, it's all those things. You don't have to pick one. It's all three of those views that yes, it was specifically to that group of people. Literal group of people, very real church, group two, real people. Also seems to match the historical age of the church, and it's still useful to us. It's still things that we may find ourselves in the position of any of these seven churches. So I want to touch on all of that. Each week that we're looking at one, I want to explore all of that, because it's a more of an all of the above question than a which one question. Any questions or thoughts at this point on chapter one, or any questions about the setting, location, geography, anything like that?
Well, it's an interesting note here on the descriptions of Jesus.
Yeah.
Through, I guess, verses 12 to 16 in chapter 1 here in Revelation. It says, this is a description of Jesus Christ as a judge, with reference to like John 5, 22 and 27. Mm-hmm. Christ has authority over both the church and the world. The seven candlesticks or lampstands are identified in verse 20 as the seven churches mentioned in verse 11 here in Revelation. The Son of Man is a messianic title from Daniel 7:13 and was Jesus' favorite designation for himself. Mm-hmm. The garment described in verse 13 is a judge's robe. His white hair symbolizes justice, purity, and glory. Fire is also a symbol of judgment. The brass and the sound of the voice show Christ's authority and power. And the seven stars are identified in verse 20 as the angels of the seven churches. The sword also represents Christ's judgment, like later on in 19:15, of the church and the world through his word. And his countenance or face was like the sun as the glory of God shone forth.
It really is. Anybody else get a little excited when you start reading some of these things and Jesus is declaring about himself? Like, yeah. Alpha and Omega, first and last, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, is his victory.
Recalling that for us, man.
Yeah.
I love it.
Yep. And this description of him is just like, it's like, yeah, this is...
It's awesome.
Yeah. So John has this... that fascinates me. He's on Patmos. Here he is. He's been an apostle of Christ for decades. I mean, it's defined his whole life. And now he's been persecuted. Now he's on Patmos in exile. And he's on the Lord's Day, which refers to the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the day after the Sabbath, what they call the Lord's Day. So he says, on the Lord's Day. So he's on, it's first day of the week. He's in the Spirit, indicating he's worshiping and praising God. And then suddenly this happens. He hears this mighty voice behind him, and he starts getting this revelation. Oh, and apparently had scrolls and writing utensils handy, which is good. It's likely that he lived in how. You know, it's not like you would necessarily think of a prison. It would be more like, because there's not really any evidence of a prison being in Patmos. It's
not a whole lot of places to go.
Yeah, it's not somewhere you can get away from. There's only one port in or out.
You could walk through it in half a day.
Yeah.
The whole island.
Oh, yeah.
All the way around
it. Not much. I think I looked at some point, had the number of square miles, and it was just
just nothing.
Yeah.
I mean, when you go get a pool, a small island, was there a pool in the island?
Yes, there was a community there. There was
they probably grew their own food.
And there was a lot of trade. And that harbor, the harbor that was a crescent-shaped, that harbor in there was a major harbor. They brought in that food, that trade. That people were living there, having homes. There was actually horse racing track there. Evidence even to this day of at one point having kind of an amphitheater and a racing track.
Well, as a penal colony, somewhat that there are probably this is how you work your sentence out. You do a specific trade here in this island, and that gets taken to make money, to pay off your debt to society, basically.
Yeah, there's a. It's a functioning community. There would be fishermen, and there would be farmers, tradesmen, and various things. Not a lot of them
probably
grow much, but
they might have spun.
Certainly, trade from the mainland. You're close enough to Asia Minor, and you're right in the middle of the major shipping ports of Ephesus and Corinth, and all these other ones. You would be right on the close enough to. Supplies. So it's not the thing of him being he's all by himself on this desert island that sometimes you see, like some of the Sunday school lessons or something might have that. This sandbar with one palm tree and there's John on the island of Patmos. It's not quite that bad.
You think there were other exiles there?
Probably. In order for him to be exiled, there was probably some infrastructure, some Roman presence to just keep them there. Say you're not allowed to leave. Mm-hmm. All you have to do is control the one port, no one's going
to
come and go without your say-so. So it was likely there were some other others there. But it's likely that it might have been almost like what Tracy was saying, like maybe a place that you lived almost like more of a plantation than a prison. There's not much evidence of there being much of a prison there, but more like a plantation, a work area.
Was the weather calm enough? I'm thinking, if there were prisoners there, would they try to swim out?
It's
60 miles from Ephesus and 35 miles from one of the other places. That's a long swim. Right, and it wouldn't be, on the map it looks
so
much.
You gotta
be a floater. Right, right. You get some wood or something.
It does not get cold, huh?
That would still
temperature pretty nice, but potential for storms. They did definitely had some storms.
I would think there would be a time.
That's the same area that the storms came against Paul when he was mm-hmm. shipped.
Yeah.
Yeah, so could have some rough weather. But it would have been a little far to actually swim, especially if you're 80 years
old. Well, I'm not picturing him trying. Any new rookie that gets sent in exile because of their crimes, maybe.
Imagine John was a special case that, I mean, most other people would have probably just blown
it
out. You know what I mean?
Probably, at that point.
In some ways, it might have been, if Rome is mad at you, exile on the island is nicer than being in Roman prison, quite likely. So it might be one of those things where you're like, hey, this is not such a bad sentence. I don't want to do something that's going to give me something worse. So, I'll cooperate, and otherwise I'm going to end up...
I think he was focused still on work. Well, it may not have been a physical, of course, physical exerting, but definitely he still had some things to do, apparently, and it was to record this and then take it. And then he probably, went to rest after doing all this.
Not too long after Patmos, it is believed he returned to Ephesus and that he died at Ephesus, I think around the age of 90 or something.
Mm-hmm.